It's often interesting to get a birth announcement. Sometimes the announcement gives a reason for why the people picked the name they did. Sometimes it's a moving thing. You get an announcement that says so-and-so was born, and you can realize right away that he or she was named after some dearly loved person who passed away just that past year, and now that name continues on. Sometimes the name is funny. Sometimes it's not even real. One of the benefits of being a pastor of a church is you get to put things in the bulletin that other people don't, and I remember several times with several of our kids posting things like Stephen Verna had a child. His name is Festus. If you're visiting, my last name is Estes, and it's a time to rejoice sometimes. I've known of children born in July on a particularly bright day, and their parents on a whim would name the boy Sonny. Known of children born on the 4th of July, and the mother chooses to call the child Sam, after Uncle Sam. You perhaps have even known people who were named after the month they were born in, like April. And of course, in December, there are some people who name their children Holly, particularly because of the time of year. Our passage today from the first chapter of Luke is about two birth announcements that we'd like to compare and contrast, at which the names were given. From the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, first, we're going to read at verse 11. The background is that there is a man named Zechariah who is a priest. He is in the temple of God serving. His name was drawn to go in and serve that day and to offer incense. And while he was in there, here's what happened. The worshipers were outside. He is inside alone. Luke 1:11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." This, of course, became John the Baptist. "He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." Jumping now to verse 26. In the sixth month, that is the sixth month of the pregnancy of Zechariah's wife Elizabeth, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Have you ever gotten two birth announcements, two different families, about the same time? Ever had the urge to compare them? Why they chose the font they did? why they chose the names they did. Let's compare these two birth announcements just for a moment, because they're quite similar in certain ways. The first way that they're similar is that each of these boys had a set of unusually godly parents. We read in verse 6 that both Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. It doesn't mean they were sinless. It meant when they did sin, they were careful to confess it and to go offer the sacrifices required, but they really did try to please the Lord. And beyond just ordinarily being righteous people, we're told that Zechariah was a priest before God. That's why he was in the temple that day. Only priests were allowed to enter the building. Christians gather in churches. Jewish people never gathered inside the temple. They gathered outside. The temple was where only the priests were able to go in and offer what they needed to offer. So you have Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are unusually godly. And then, in the birth announcement of Jesus, we have Mary. Now, Mary was not a priest. She was a single woman, and as a single woman, she lived at home and therefore probably spent most of her time caring for the people in the family and for the house. But clearly, she was a very godly woman, and we read in verse 28 that she is highly favored according to this angel. The Lord is with her. Both had godly parents. Both, Zechariah and Mary, were met by the same angel. Now, this is rather remarkable, because there are an awful lot of angels. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, there was a description of heaven, and it says that the Apostle John saw myriads of angels. A myriad in the Greek language is 10,000. And thus, there were at least tens of millions of angels that John saw in that vision, and who knows if he saw them all. And of all those tens of millions of angels, the Bible only names two. One of those two angels is Michael. Michael's described in the Bible as an archangel, a head angel, a chief angel. He's also portrayed very much as a warrior. In the Old Testament, he fought demonic powers near the kingdom of Persia. The Bible says in Revelation that he and his angels fought with the great dragon, that is Satan, and his angels in heaven, leading to Satan's downfall. Michael is called in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1, the great prince who protects God's people. The only other angel ever named in the Bible is the angel named in both of our texts, and that is Gabriel. Gabriel is distinguished by this. He says to Zechariah in verse 19, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God. Now, in some sense, all the angels must stand in the presence of God. You see them in the book of Revelation surrounding the throne in what seems to be a 360 arrangement. They're on their faces worshiping, crying, holy, 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 and so forth. And yet, it seems that this angel in particular is particularly close to God geographically. How one spirit is close geographically to another spirit, I don't know how that works. I don't suppose we will on this side of heaven. But he is close enough that when it comes to an unusually important message, he is sent. And so we read in the book of Daniel, twice God sent Gabriel in particular to Daniel, once to give him a particular prophecy, the famous prophecy of the 70 weeks, if you've ever read that book. And another time, to interpret a dream, a vision that Daniel had gotten from God and was puzzled by. When God sent Gabriel to Daniel, that was the 6th century BC. Thus, the last time, as far as we know, that any human being had heard a word uttered by the angel Gabriel, it was at least 600 years. On top of that, between when Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah heard their vision, their word, their message from Gabriel, between that time and the end of the Old Testament, it had been 400 years. Nobody had heard a word from God or an angel from God for 4 centuries. And now the angel Gabriel stands and speaks to her. And the result then of both Zacharias seeing Gabriel and angels seeing Gabriel is that they were both terrified. The New Testament speaks about these things so briefly, you'll notice that unlike apocryphal books of the Bible, things are not embellished. The Bible's very simple and just lays out what happens in a non-dramatic way often. And so it's easy to pass over how it says in verse 11 that Zechariah, it just doesn't say he was afraid, it says he was shaken and fear fell upon him. And to Mary, in verse 29, it says that she was greatly disturbed. You get the idea then that things took a little longer in the conversation than it shows in the movies because they had to collect themselves and be picked off the ground, basically. And so both the man and this woman, the father and this mother, needed comforting by the angel, don't be afraid, and needed assuring. They both met the same angel. A third similarity is that they received a similar message. Both of them were told, you are going to have a baby. And in particular, you are going to have a son. And what is interesting is that neither of the women involved in these two families was at all expecting a child. Not only were they not expecting a child and told they were going to have a son, but they were told exactly what to name the boys. Zechariah was said, you will name your boy John, which means Jehovah is gracious. And Mary was told, you will name your son Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. And both of them were told that their sons would have an unusually high status. You know how none of us have that benefit when we have children. You have a child and you hope this child, boy or girl, will grow up to be a good person, a good son or daughter, a faithful Christian and so forth. Nobody has any assurance of that. These two were told right from the beginning, not only will your children be tight with God, but they will have unusual status. Zechariah was told in verse 15 regarding his son John, your boy will, quote, be great in the sight of the Lord. It would be wonderful to be told that your son is going to be great in the sight of all his fellow countrymen. But to be told that your child is going to be great in the sight of Jehovah is mind-boggling. And Mary was told in verse 32, your son will also be great. But there are differences between these two announcements, and the differences outweigh the similarities. First difference is that Luke, who authored this gospel, thought it was important to mention something of the family tree of these two families who were told about an upcoming birth. Here's what he says in verse 5 that we didn't read. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, I'll say Judea was called by that point. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Now, it's easy to just gloss over those names and not think about the significance of them, but they have a real significance. It said that both of them then were descendants of Aaron. If you've had the privilege of reading through the Old Testament, you will doubtless remember who Aaron was. His older brother, Moses, was more famous. I'm sorry, I can't say off the top of my head whether Moses was older or not. I think he was, but in any case, his brother, Moses, was by far more famous. But Aaron went side by side with him. When Moses went to Pharaoh, it was Aaron who actually did the speaking, and Moses told Aaron what to say. God later told the Israelites that all the priests of Israel could be taken only from descendants of Aaron. And Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. So Luke thinks it's important for us to know that this John the Baptist is going to be born in two of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi, and not just Levi in general, but the specific family line of Aaron from which all the priests were to come. Now, we learn that the priests served in the temple. And we learn in our passage, or before, that priests, when they came and served the temple, were divided into divisions. 24 divisions were distributed among the tribe of Levi, among the priests. The reason is that to be a priest, you had to go to Jerusalem to serve. And thus you had to leave your farm or your business or your family and go serve for a time. And so it was too much of a hardship to ask people to totally abandon all their other business. So they went and they took turns in Jerusalem. And we read that of these 24 divisions, it was the time for Zechariah's division to be there. And then we also read that, well, we learn from extra-biblical sources, that when your division came, not all the priests got to enter the temple and serve. This was a great privilege. You got your name drawn by lot. And so it was by, quote, accident, by chance, from a human standpoint, that Zechariah was standing there in the temple in that darkened room when the angel appeared to them. The point then is that John was from the family of Aaron, who was the father of all the priests. But now the angel goes to Mary, and we read that here the angel comes to the virgin, and there's a religious message about a boy who's coming to her, and we might think, ah, this boy's going to be a priest. This boy's going to be a descendant of Aaron. But no, we read in verse 27, and Luke is at pains to say it, that the angel came to, quote, a woman pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. David was the greatest king of Israel. He was from the tribe of Judah. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you will remember this David, and you may remember him even if you're not familiar with the Bible. As I say, he was the great warrior king. He had been a shepherd, and all kings after him were measured by him. But over the centuries, David's descendants, who became king one after another, were conquered and eventually became slaves, first of the Babylonians, and then of the Persians, and then of the Greeks, and then by Mary's time of the Romans. And so the throne had dwindled to nothing, and yet the promise had been given centuries earlier that David's dynasty would last forever. God has said to the prophet Jeremiah hundreds of years before, the days are coming when I will raise up to David a king who will reign wisely, and in his day Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. And thus Gabriel said to Mary, the Lord will give your son the throne of his father David. Two very different family trees, one from the priests, one descendant from the kings. A second difference is the circumstance behind each mother's pregnancy. Think about this. The mother of John had two difficulties with the idea of pregnancy. First, we read in verse 7 that she and her husband had no children because Elizabeth was barren. Now, when it says that Elizabeth was barren, I don't think that's meant to be a medical diagnosis. Luke was a doctor, but I don't know that Luke was there to be able to examine things, and I don't know the technology was there to be able to be certain that it was the woman who was barren rather than a father. There was no doctor weighing in here, I don't think. There were no specific biological causes per se. It was simply that she had never gotten pregnant. We don't know the exact biological reason why. But in addition to her inability to get pregnant over time, because many women don't get pregnant for a long time and then surprisingly have a child later on, we read in verse 7 that both she and her husband were, quote, well along in years. The point is that there's always hope that you'll have a child. Even if it seems pretty late, we could have a child. Maybe we'll have a child. But that hope is diminishing by the month with their increasing age. She knew that there were older women who had had children well past when it seemed they could. She doubtless knew the story of Abraham and Sarah, who when Sarah was very old, had a child so much that she named him Isaac, which means laughter, because it made her laugh that she would have a kid at that age. And so to be told that your wife, at this stage of life, with her record of non-pregnancies, will have a child came as a great surprise. And that's why Zechariah doubted, despite the fact that an angel appeared to him, told him his wife was going to have a child, and did so without opening a door to come into the room. And thus, that's what the pregnancy was like regarding the mother of John. But think about the pregnancy of the mother of Jesus. Elizabeth was old. Elizabeth had never had a child, but Mary had never been with a man. It was not a biological unlikelihood that she would conceive. It was a biological impossibility that she could conceive. As I say, on the one hand, Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is along in years." But Mary's reply was far more poignant. "How can this be? Because I am a virgin." A third difference, and a huge difference, has to do with the identity of the boys that were promised to be born. Zechariah was told regarding John, verse 17, that his son would, quote, "would make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And if you were using modern concert terms, that his son would be the warm-up band for the Lord. Now, the last prophet of the Old Testament, four centuries earlier, which we mentioned a moment ago, was Malachi. In the very last chapter of Malachi, in the very final paragraph of Malachi, Malachi had predicted this, chapter 4, verse 5. "See," God says, "I will send you," and the "you" here is the people of Israel, "I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day that the Lord comes." God promised that before the Messiah came and brought the world to an end and took the righteous into heaven and judged all their oppressors, that God would send Elijah as a precursor, a forerunner, a warm-up. And now Zechariah is told that John, his son, is going to be that forerunner of the great Messiah. We read in verse 17, he was told that your son will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. That is, it's not that Elijah is actually going to come back from the dead, but it's like a second Elijah, a new Elijah, a stern prophet like the prophet Elijah, who would dress in rough clothes like the prophet Elijah, who would live out in the desert like the prophet Elijah, but who would really do good things for Israel. Well, doubtless, Zechariah thought through the pages of his Bible as he stood there, "My goodness," he says, "I remember centuries ago when my fellow Israelites were almost totally following the Canaanite god Baal. And Elijah came, and through a series of miracles that God sent through him, he turned many of the Israelites back to the true God." And so Zechariah is told that many of the people of Israel, your son, will bring back to the Lord their God. Not in a final sense, but in a preparatory sense, in a sense of preparing them for God. And he says, the angel, not only will your son prepare adults for this, but your son will have an effect on children regarding this. He says in verse 7 that your son will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, meaning your son will take dads who are sitting in their lazy boys, addicted to their remotes, beer can in hand, sports on TV, "bring my slippers, bring my newspaper, and leave me alone" kind of dads. And your son will cause men like that to not only have their own nose in a Bible, but will gather their children and help those children get their nose in the Bible, and will give them a heart to follow God, all to turn them around spiritually so they'll be prepared for the Messiah. What could be greater than a new Elijah? And yet, when Gabriel came to Mary, oh, what he said was so much greater than a new Elijah. The angel said to Mary, "Your son will reign over the house of Jacob," meaning will reign over all of Israel, meaning your son will be the Lord of all of God's people. And furthermore, the angel said, your son will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. In other words, although I do not believe that Mary grasped the full significance of this right then, your son, Mary, will be deity. And thus, the angel said in verse 35, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And the power of the Most High is going to overshadow you. And so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So there are the similarities, but there are the differences. And so the conclusion we draw is this. Years later, when Jesus was in his 30s and went public, he said this one day in a sermon. Chapter 7, verse 28 of Luke. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Not Moses, not Elijah, not David, nobody. And yet, Jesus having said, no one is greater than John, we read that when John the Baptist was baptizing, and then Jesus came on the scene, and John heard now that Jesus was baptizing people, and quote, that everyone was going to him, we read in the Gospel of John, we read not that John was jealous, but we read that John said in John 3, verse 30, speaking of Jesus, he must increase, and I must decrease. That is, he must be seen by people as more and more important as they realize who he is, and I must be seen by people as less and less important. And that is why, after Jesus comes on the scene, John the Baptist quickly fades from the picture. There are no carols written, to my knowledge, about John the Baptist. There are endless carols written about Jesus of Nazareth. There is, to my knowledge, no particular deep Christian-wide celebration of the birthday of John the Baptist. But people all over the world who don't even claim to be Christian celebrate Christmas because even though they don't honor it as such, they know it is the birth of Jesus Christ. There were no martyrs for the cause of John the Baptist, but hundreds of thousands and probably more have died, often painfully, rather than to deny that they know and love Jesus of Nazareth. And the history of the world is divided into two segments. And the history of the world prior to this generation that we just read about is not called, the years are not called BJ. They are called BC. And all the time after John is not called AB after the Baptist. It is called AD, Anno Domini, 2018, the year of our Lord. So, what lesson are we to draw from this? How are we to think? How are we to change? Like with most passages of Scripture, there are so many lessons you could draw. You could just go in all kinds of different directions. Let me just take us down one possible direction of how to think as we contrast these two birth announcements. It is this, that God's promises, however good they are intended to point us to a greater promise. All the good things that God says will happen to people who trust him, know him, believe him, and pray to him, all those good things are intended to point to a much greater promise than just those good things. Think about it like this. The angel said to Zechariah, you and your wife Elizabeth will bear you, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And then the angel started laying on the promises. Not only will you have a son, but he will be a joy and a delight to you. That is, he'll be a great kid. You will really enjoy this kid. You will have a lot of good times with this boy. He will make you smile and swell with pleasure. And not only that, but this boy will be great, really great. Not only that, but he will be a deeply spiritual man. He will not only himself pursue God, but he'll turn a multitude of other people to God. What could be greater promises that someone could grab onto and say, this is the neatest thing? And yet, by the time John was near the end of his ministry, he came to doubt whether Jesus was the Messiah. You may remember the passage. He sent messengers to Jesus. He himself, the Baptist, is in prison. And Jesus has been around, and John has preached with great thunder that when the Messiah comes, he is going to do some harvesting. And he's going to take all the wheat, and he's going to gather it into his barns. That's believers. And he's going to take the chaff, and he's going to burn it. That's the unbelievers. And he didn't see any burning going on, and he certainly didn't see any heaven coming down, and he wondered what the deal was. And he had to receive a personal message sent back from Jesus, I am the Messiah. Look at the evidence. Look at the evidence. And doubtless John was able to persevere, but he was hanging on by his fingernails. And John died in prison. And he died in his 30s. And he died not of natural causes, but by being beheaded from a murdering, power-hungry maniac of a Herod. Well, we don't know how long his parents lived. We don't know what age Elizabeth and Zechariah were when John died. But we do know that many people lived to see their children in their 40s and 50s and even 60s. We know certainly that Mary lived to see her son in her 30s. And so if they did live to see their son come to the end of his life, their hopes were very possibly dashed regarding all the good things, the fun times they had with John, the obedience that he offered them, the smiles he brought to their face. What a pall of darkness hangs over them now as they see, either from earth or perhaps looking down from heaven, their son treated like a criminal and executed as such. What happened to the promise of the angel? Well, the answer to that has to do with the whole reason John was born. He was born to point away from himself to the far greater Messiah. Jesus, of whom he was the forerunner, would one day take John to heaven. Jesus is the one who would take his mother and father, Elizabeth and Zechariah, to heaven. He is the one who would take his mother, Mary, to heaven. Jesus is the one who would pay for the sins of all three of them and would overcome death on their behalf and would baptize them with the Holy Spirit, whereas John could only baptize people with water, and would raise them to eternal life. And he is the one, and he alone is the one who can raise you to eternal life. And so, today, there are many people, secular people, who get some kind of hope at Christmas time. They feel that there's a promise in the air of some kind. Maybe they can't put their finger quite on it. You'll see things written like this. The message of Christmas is that we can all rise above our differences and have true peace. That's the hope and message of Christmas. You hear that sort of thing almost every year. You may remember the story of World War I and the famous Christmas truce, where the battle lines were drawn up and the trenches are just yards away from each other. And you have the German forces on the one side and you have the Allied forces on the other side. And then it's Christmas Day. And somebody on one side hears the singing of carols on the other side. And so their side begins singing carols. You hear carols sung in French. You hear carols sung in English. You hear carols sung in German. And then heads start to pop out above the trenches. And people see that man over there from that country I'm fighting, that man over there who is trying to kill us. Oh, he loves Christmas too. He has a family at home too. He sings about our Savior too. And eventually somebody had the courage to start moving toward the other side and the other side. And to the great frustration of the higher officers, these men began to offer each other a cigarette, began to try to speak with each other. And then somebody found a soccer ball and a game breaks out between opposing forces. And we all think the miracle of Christmas. And the next day, those men who played soccer together slaughtered each other on the field and lay each other twisting in their own blood and vomit. It doesn't deliver the promises of this world, even the promises of Christmas. You may feel cheated today by some of the promises God has given, just like people may feel cheated by the hope they have of Christmas that rarely delivers for very long. You may have prayed for a sick child and begged God and promised him you would follow him the rest of your days if he healed your child, and your child perished. You may have prayed for a good marriage and it worked very hard and it never materialized. Or maybe no marriage materialized that you wished would have. You may have prayed for a better job, for a noble cause, not just so you could buy a Porsche, but so you could support your family and your children. And it never happened. Folks, every promise that was ever made by God in the Bible about the good he brings, every promise is meant to point to Christ. And he alone is the fulfillment, because he is the one that has the power to raise your dead child. He is the one who will make you someday rejoice in all your relationships. He is the one who will bring you peace and satisfaction beyond what you've been able to imagine. And so, I guess I would ask you today, as you sit here in this room on this Christmas week, what is your John the Baptist promise? What promise has God made in his Bible on which he has seemed not to deliver for you? And therefore, you are tempted to think, what good is this? What these passages urge us to do is look beyond that promise to Jesus. And that's why I think the following happened a few years ago in the Downingtown School District. It was at a time when schools and other public institutions were beginning to shy away from having Christmas concerts that mentioned the name of Jesus or the Messiah, when there were an increasing number of secular songs enough that finally whole concerts could be given with totally secular songs without a mention of Jesus or the singing of a single carol. And so this happened in the Downingtown School District. I'm not sure which of the schools this happened in. And it was a Christmas performance, and all the parents are gathered to hear their children play the instruments and sing in the choirs and so forth. And most Christian music was forbidden, certainly with any words to it, because our society clings to the lesser things of Christmas. It's enough to have hope that we can all live together. It's enough that we have family and hot chocolate and good cheer. But it really can't ultimately fulfill us. And so there came a time when O Come All Ye Faithful was to be played on the piano. But it was not meant to be sung, because that would mean words about the birth of Jesus Christ. And as it was played, a woman in the audience stood and began singing the words. Someone nearby joined her, and then a few others. And then, from what I hear, the whole place just sang the words to O Come, All Ye Faithful. And at the end, there was thunderous applause, because those people sensed that there is more to the promises of God than some temporary thing that happens now. That it's the eternal message of the birth of the God-man to pay for our sins and take us to heaven, and that that is the promise that really counts. And that's why today you have left your family and friends, and you're not shopping today, but instead you're here because Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God and is the Lord of the universe, and he alone is the hope for this tired and frightened world. Amen to that. How about thinking about it for the moment in silence? Now may glory be to God in the highest, and may glory be to God down on this planet as well. The grace and peace of our eternal Savior be with you all. Amen.